This is Lawrence Tuning, and these are my 88 friends.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band. I'm the number one fan.
Me and my. Thank you for joining us again for another episode of my podcast, Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning, your host. Tonight I'm going to be talking to a friend of mine from Massachusetts who is going to share a little bit of her journey of faith in being a follower of Jesus. I've said it many other times that we don't interview famous people on this show, but my wife calls this show Extraordinary Stories from Ordinary People. Jesus came for ordinary people. And Abraham Lincoln said one time that God must love common people because he sure made a lot of us. Well, my guest tonight is not common. She's a very gifted person, and she has a wonderful testimony of the way God encountered her life in her early 20s. But before we interview Ellen, I want to play a song off of my most recent CD called Living in the Shadow. That's the name of the CD. The name of the song I want to play is the final cut on that CD called Hand on the Plow.
I've got my hand on the plow, and I'm walking straight ahead. There's a purpose for it all, and a mission to fulfill. I made a solemn vow.
That song was Hand on the Plow. I have with me, editing this show, my old buddy, Buddy Miles. We're going to get to my interview with my friend Ellen Lee, but first I want to talk to Buddy. Buddy, it's been a while since you appeared on this show.
It has been. I thought I was in trouble or something.
Well, there's been a lot of changes in your life since you last sang. You sang A Holy Night.
Yeah. Oh, the time I upstaged you and you
upstaged me. Oh. We got more calls over that. So we used to get together over at Lamb's Chapel. Yep. You were on staff there. We had hours to put the show together. Now we have Friday night before we send it off Saturday morning. So lots of stress. But what you've had some changes. So you got a new job. Tell me about your job.
Yeah, I got a new job at one of the outdoor shops here in town, and I'm loving it.
You're a kayak salesman.
Yeah, I sling plastics for a living.
Right, but you sell kayaks, right? I mean, that's your main thing.
Yeah, I mean, I kind of oversee the kayak sales, but we're more than kayaks. We do camping, backpacking, running shoes, the whole shebang. So,
kayak miles.
Kayak miles, yeah.
Okay. So, Buddy, it's good to be with you.
It's good to be with you.
You're a wonderful American.
Thank you.
But you had something else happen that I think is just fantastic, because you had something happen through the place where I used to work, which was
DSS.
DSS Adoptions.
Yeah, yeah.
Across town. You've got four sons.
I do.
And tell me what happened and when it happened.
So my wife and I became foster parents, and I want to say around 2019. And after a while of waiting, we got a placement call. We took in a newborn baby girl, had her for 2 years, went through the whole process with DSS, and then May 4th of last year, we officially adopted her. So,
and I was one of your references.
You were one of my references, yeah. But you almost didn't send it in because
right.
You didn't recognize my name.
I got this letter. So can you give us your recommendation regarding Carl Miles? I said, I don't know anybody named Carl Miles. And I think I was going to contact them and say, you know, I used to work for you, but this is not anybody I know.
You almost blew it.
And then all of a sudden it hit me that Buddy is a nickname and your real name is Carl Miles the Third.
That's correct. No, that's not correct. It's Carl Miles the Second.
Carl Miles the Second.
Yeah, you've always teased me about my grandfather should have been the first, and then my dad should have been the second, and I should have been Trey.
Yes, you should have been.
Yeah, but that's not how it worked out.
But anyway, so I'm real proud of you. And most people, a lot of people don't know this. I worked for 20-something years as an adoption specialist at the agency where you got your daughter, and what a beautiful little girl she is.
Thank you. Thank you. She's been a blessing. Sometimes she's a challenge, but she's been a blessing.
Okay, when did you go to court and seal the deal?
May 4th, 2022, I believe.
This year.
I said last year, but I think...
No, it was this year.
Yeah, we did it this year back in May.
And it's a wonderful thing. I want to encourage everybody out there to think about what a wonderful thing adoption is. And I know Buddy's been blessed, and you're a good dad. You're a good, that old song, you're a good, good father.
Well, thank you, Lawrence.
All right. I would rather stop music, never sing again. I would rather end it here and now, quickly walk away. Let it all become just a faint memory, something in my past
never again shall be if I cannot glorify the one who shed his blood for me. At a place called Calvary, do you know that they drove nails in his hands and feet, and his precious blood came streaming down? They placed a crown of thorns on his sacred brow. Then they laughed at such a sight. And as his pain was melting so deep inside, heaven's gates were being opened wide. And on that day, he paid the debt for me for all eternity. At a place called Calvary, when he bled and died, he paid the price. Yes, he gave his life as a sacrifice. Debt was paid when he was lifted up, and if I can't lift him up, I'd rather hang it up, as I would rather stop the music and never play another note. I would rather burn all those songs I wrote and turn to other things. For I've had a good long look at Jesus, and I love everything I see. And I just want to glorify the one who shed his blood for me. At a place called Calvary, there's a place called Calvary.
We're talking today with my friend of many years, Ellen Lee. I had the privilege, and I do mean privilege, of being your pastor for a number of years in Massachusetts.
Yes, that was nice.
And your second husband was one of my very best friends, and he has been enjoying heaven for a few years now, but... Trish, my wife, who you know well, calls this show, when we interview people, Extraordinary Stories from Ordinary People.
Oh, what a wonderful way to think of it.
I don't have any famous people. I have regular, ordinary people, but who have extraordinary stories. And you and I were talking earlier. We know the scripture that says they overcame the enemy through the word of their testimony.
Yes.
So there's great power in that. So I just want to talk about you a little bit, and I want to just hear your story. So let's start, as Maria Van Trapp would say, at the very beginning, a very good place to start.
Yes.
You were born in Maine, is that right?
Nope, I was born in Boston.
Well...
But
so,
when I was just a few weeks old, we moved to Maine. So I grew up there.
What part of Maine?
Bangor. No, wait a minute. The first time, when we moved up there initially, we were in Gray, Maine, which is about 20 miles north of Portland.
I've been there many times.
To Gray?
Yes, I have.
Oh, how nice. I did not know that.
So did you move to Bangor later?
Yeah, 4 years later.
Did you ever run into Stephen King growing up?
I saw him several times, but I wouldn't say I ran into him. I don't think I'd have wanted to.
Was he famous when you were growing up? No, of course he wasn't.
But, yeah. No. I believe he's a contemporary of mine, and he went, let's see, what school did I go to? I went to Garland Street Junior High School, and he went, I believe, to Fifth Street Junior High School on the other side of town.
So when you say you saw him a time or two, was it when he was an adult, or did you see him at the prom?
Yes.
The prom or something like that?
Good heavens, no, I never went to a prom. I never went to a dance. Ken and I saw him on Route 2 coming home from an engine show a few years back, and he was driving his little black Falcon. And that was what he was driving when I saw him up in Maine, I believe, because I think I saw him when I was up in Bangor visiting friends once.
He lives in Bangor, right?
Yeah, he does. Yep.
You know, Bangor is a very important town in my life because it was in Bangor that the Anchor Holes was discovered.
Wow.
Yep. My brother-in-law Dan and I went to see Ray Bolts in concert in Bangor, and it was that night that I told him about the Anchor Holes, and a few months later he called me. So Bangor is a wonderful town. Now, why did you move from Boston to Maine? Dad moved.
He got an offer from Hammond Organ, which I think is based in Illinois. I believe it is Illinois. I don't know if it's Chicago. And he got an offer to run the Northeast District sales area for Hammond Organ. And he did very well. My father could sell anything to anybody, which is unfortunate that he did that, actually, but he did. And he just messed everything up.
Okay.
But I was in school in Bangor until eighth grade, and then we moved back down to Arlington because he was going through bankruptcy in his own business, and Steinert's in Boston, and he had known them for years and years. They offered him a job down at Steinert's, you know, at their home office, their home shop.
Well, I learned how to play organ on a Hammond.
Well, but I bet it was a chord organ, was it?
No, it wasn't a chord organ. At my church, they bought an organ, and all I remember is to take your shoes off when you play the pedals. You don't wear your shoes playing the pedals. But I never could get the drawbars just right. If anybody ever messed the drawbars up, I never could figure them out, but that's neither here nor there. But now your father, so he sold organs.
Yes.
I know your brother is an organist, and your father, do I have this right? He was a classical musician?
Yes. Yep, he sure was. And he went on a tour of Canada when he was very young. I think he was like late teens or early 20s, and he went on a tour. I never heard him play up there, but I know he could. He certainly could, and he was a very fine musician, but he was a little lacking in the instilling confidence in his children business. And if he was accompanying me when I was practicing, he never played the same tempo twice.
I've been accused of the same thing, but it wasn't on purpose.
No, with dad's it was, but I found something very interesting recently when I was going through some of Ken's things. I found a list I had made. I think he was the one who told me to write a list of all the positives and negatives about marrying him. And so I wrote up my list. And I wrote something at the bottom of the index card that absolutely floored me when I saw it. I did not remember writing it. But I wrote one line on the bottom. It said, I never trusted my father. And I would imagine that has something to do with it, because I couldn't depend on him to help me stay at the correct tempo.
So it went all the way back to little things like that, huh?
Yeah, he was not a nice man. He was nice to everybody. Thought Dad was just wonderful. People in Bangor and Portland, of course. We weren't all that enraptured with him. John and Mom and I weren't, because none of us could trust him. And he wasn't a nice guy.
Did you have a good relationship with your mom?
Oh, yes. She was my best friend.
Okay, but your father, was he distant? Was he cold? Was he mean?
Well, he was always, you know, he put on a good show of being proud of his kids when we lived in Boston the first time when they moved back from Maine. And but none of us really felt that he loved us. And he just didn't really convey it very well. And if I was in a recital, or if John was performing someplace and Mom went to see it, it was the same for John or me, that as soon as the concert was over, we'd get into the VW microbus and tool on down to Miller's Restaurant in Bangor, and we would celebrate our tremendous recital victory with lunch, or dinner rather. And I think that's the reason I grew up hating going out to dinner, because I was always convinced I was going to choke to death. But I never did, obviously. But Mom would drive, and Dad would sit in the passenger seat and turn around and recite to us everything we had done wrong. And so, you know, I would get to Miller's and think, well, why on earth are we here? If I did everything wrong, why are we celebrating that? And it just, you know, I mean, it's just who he was, and he was very destructive toward his children. People in Bangor, they just thought he was the bee's knees, but his family didn't, because we just didn't like him very much, and we couldn't trust him.
I was reading in Proverbs the other day. There's a proverb somewhere that Solomon wrote, better it to eat a plate of vegetables where peace is than to eat an elaborate meal where there's strife. So I know we're going to skip way ahead here in a minute, but we'll come back.
Okay.
You struggle with acceptance from your dad. How did that affect your view of your father in heaven?
My mother instilled a love for God in my heart. And I don't know if John caught it or not, but I certainly did. And I remember when we were living in Arlington, when I was in high school, we saw Dad feather stitching up the street, and I was homesick, I think, from school. And my mother was looking out the window at him, and she very quietly said, I want you to know something. I'm telling you this. It is the truth. This is not your fault. And she explained that Dad had a disease called alcoholism, which back then, I don't remember that it was, you know, I don't remember it being called alcoholism when I was in high school. It probably was. I just don't remember it. But she told me that, and she instilled in me that God was our Heavenly Father, and we could trust Him at all times with everything.
What a wonderful thing for your mother to counteract the negative influences of your father's rejection and coldness and all that.
Oh yeah, she was an awesome woman, I'll tell you.
Did you grow up going to church?
Yes and no. Dad was organist and choir director at two churches in Bangor when we lived there. One was St. John's Episcopal, on French Street, and the other was All Souls Congregational on State Street. And Dad, you know, he led the choir, so, and they wanted to keep me out of trouble, which was pretty nice task to do if they could. And what they did on Wednesday evenings, they took me to choir rehearsal with them, where they could keep an eye on me, and I wouldn't get in really bad trouble.
Did your mom sing in the choir?
Yes, she did. My mother wanted, when she was growing up, she wanted a career in opera. And I will not name the name of the company, but because it would probably be libelous if I did. But
well, please, her voice, please don't then.
Huh?
Please don't then. I don't need a lawsuit.
No, I don't think so. Anyway, her voice teacher entered her into the regional opera auditions. The first prize in each voice category was to understudy the lead in just about all the operas they were doing. She was entered in this competition in the soprano category, and she won. But she wasn't supposed to win. The soprano, who was sleeping with the director, was supposed to win. And apparently the judges, they hadn't got the memo. And so the prize was taken away from my mother. And as far as I know, there is no record of her having participated in that. But she never told me that. Mom wouldn't have told me that. Her sister did. And this is one of the things about my mother that I find is so remarkable. The woman who went on to take that prize was with this opera company for decades and went all over the world with them. And, you know, she could have looked at it as that should have been me. But she didn't. She had no bitterness about that. And that always amazed me when I found out about it, when Aunt Ruth told me. I was just surprised that my mother got past it.
That's incredible. That really.
I thought it.
I'm just saying that's incredible that she was able to put that away and not be bitter.
Dad was active during World War II on the other side, and the movie "What Did You Do During the War, Daddy?" had just come out in the '60s. And I could always get Dad to tell the truth if I asked him a question when he was drunk. And one night he was drunk, and I said to him very quietly, "What did you do during the war, Daddy?" And he said, "I led the Nazi party in Boston." Now, I don't know how he did it. I was horrified. I have no idea how he did it, except that he was a member of the German-American Bund. And another thing that I could not figure about him, and I'm ashamed to say this, he absolutely hated Jews, and yet he was 1/8 Jewish. His great-grandmother was Jewish, his mother's mother. No, that was my great-grandmother. I told you I was no good in math, Lawrence. It was his mother's mother who was Jewish.
So his grandmother. So, he had a Jewish grandma.
He had a Jewish grandma, which technically made his mother Jewish, because it was from the maternal line. But he did not like Jews, and which was I never understood that. I didn't find out that he had a Jewish grandmother until I was about maybe 40, when I went to our first Navy reunion. That was when I found out that about my great grandmother. But it's a very convoluted thing. And my mother, according to my Aunt Ruth, long after Mom died, she died in a single car collision with a tree in 1970, Eastern Promenade in Portland. And anyway, Aunt Ruth was telling me about the day my mother married my father, and she and her mother, my grandmother, were sitting on the back porch at their farmhouse in Yarmouth, Maine, and one of them, I think it was Aunt Ruth, who said, well, she looked at her watch and she said, well, it's done. And Grammy said, yes, it's done, and he will ruin her. And the only negative thing I can think of to say about my mother is that I think her marriage was a marriage of convenience, because she needed an accompanist. She had an incredible singing voice. And her accompanist was sick when she was doing a recital over at Longwood Towers here in Boston, which is a very nice place. And so somebody called Dad and asked him if he would step in, and he did. And my mother met my father when he slid down the banister. It had a curve at the end of it, and flew off backwards, landed on his feet, took her hand and kissed it and said, Mamsel. And a couple years later, they got married.
Wait a minute. Back up.
Yes.
He slid down a banister.
Yeah.
At a fancy place.
Yes. And he kind of flew off the end of the banister. Or the railing. And
he grabbed her hand.
He kissed it, and said, I have the honor of accompanying you today. And I don't remember the rest of the conversation, but my mother was singularly...
But he said, Mademoiselle, huh?
Mademoiselle, oh, yeah. Well, he was half French. He was half French. He spoke several languages fluently.
That's a rather dramatic...
It was an entrance, wasn't it?
Okay.
Yeah.
So it was all love after that, huh?
Right.
How many years were they married?
From 1942 till he left us in 1965.
And how old were you when he left?
How old was I when he left? 16.
Okay.
And I was glad he was gone.
Did you have any relationship with him after he left?
No, but it was a very, very strange thing. When I got saved, I wrote a letter to him because I knew he wasn't dead. He faked his death, but he wasn't dead. And we all three of us knew he was alive. We never saw a dime of his commissions from Steinitz. But I just had this wild idea because I knew some of the last names on the German side of his family. And so I started looking them up in the Boston Directory, because there was a part of me really wanted to tell him what I thought of him. And there was a part of me that wanted to let him know that I knew. And so I looked up every alias that I knew he had had. And tried to get hold of him. A friend of mine from high school had invited me to stay with her while I was looking for an apartment to move back to Boston and a job. And so I was with her, and I was in her house in Harvard Square. And I just got this wild idea, and I looked Dad up under his real name. And there he was, 55 Magnolia Street in Boston. So I got really brave, and I called him up, and I pretended to be a census taker. And he told me that his wife and children had died, and, you know, the usual string of lies. He had heard my voice on the phone almost every day, because when he would call to let Mom know he was ready to come down, because she had the car, I would answer the phone. And so he said, Ellie, is that you? And I said...
He said that when you called him?
When I called him.
Pretending to be the census taker.
Yes. And my voice was, my speaking voice was almost identical to my mother's. And he couldn't tell us apart. And so when he said, Ellie, is that you? I said, well, yeah, Dad, how have you been all these years? And he hung up. I think he was really afraid that I would get really bright and turn him in for Social Security fraud, which I could have done, but I didn't.
You're listening to a podcast called Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning. I'm talking to my friend of many years, Ellen Lee, and she has been sharing the story of her life, and in particular, the story of feeling rejected and unloved by her earthly father. However, she said her mother told her that her heavenly father loved her dearly. Ellen asked me to play a song I wrote many years ago. I've actually recorded it twice, but it's called Never Escape the Father's Love. I'm going to play the version that came out in 2011. I originally recorded it in 1977. So here's, by request, the song about the love of our Heavenly Father, Never Escape the Father's Love. Fast forward a little bit now. Okay. When did you do what we call accepting Christ, asking Christ into your heart, being converted, being born again, saved? When did you turn, when did you become a Jesus follower personally?
June 9th, 1974, in the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Medfield, Massachusetts.
Wow, you know the date and everything, huh?
Yeah, it was, you know, a lot of people say they don't have dramatic testimonies. I don't think that's really true, because I think that any time anybody gets saved, converted, born again is dramatic.
So tell me how this all happened. Medfield, Mass. Now, Medfield is a suburb of Boston, right?
Yes. Yep. Well, I didn't have a friend in the world, and I'd been disowned by my relatives. They wanted nothing to do with me because I was a compulsive liar. And, you know, if you held a text out on a page and asked me to read it to you, I wouldn't be able to, because I'd have to change it somehow. And I was an outrageous liar. But I got a book very soon after I got converted. It was called Adult Children of Alcoholics, and it was by a psychologist named Janet Wojtitz. And she ran us through what happens with adult children and why they become liars. And the reason for that is because a lie is so much prettier than the truth. And I told some outrageous lies, including one that I was dying of cancer. I tried to convince my aunt and uncle of that. Anyway, I didn't have any friends. I did manage to have a job, and I had a little tiny apartment in the Prudential Center. And it was in a building, an old building called the Garrison Hotel. And I got Suite 100 when I went to the rental agent to look at the apartment. And I fell in love with the apartment. It was only two rooms, but oh, it was just a charming place. I loved it. But I couldn't continue living there because somebody was threatening me every time I turned around. I was getting phone calls at work. I was getting all kinds of unpleasant stuff. And I had just decided that if I couldn't live my life better, I would end it, because it didn't seem worth taking up my time or anybody else's time. Not that it took up anybody else's, but it didn't seem worth it. And the friends that I was staying with were Baptist. And their names were Tom and Joan. And Joan had come down. I ran a switchboard at a 5-company publishing conglomerate in Jamaica Plain. And Joan had come down and said hello to me. And she looked at me, because I wasn't smiling, and she said, "Well, smile. Jesus loves you." And I said, just loud enough she could hear it, "Oh, big deal." And she went down to get coffee for herself and the boss, and she came back. She said, "You know, it really is a big deal." And I said, "What's a big deal?" She said, "Jesus is really a big deal. And I think you might want to consider him." And she gave me a book called Power in Praise by Merlin Carruthers. Did
yes.
you ever read?
I have read that book.
Oh, that got me on the right track. And she witnessed to me all the time. And I was always thinking, because I lied to her too, and Tom. And I was always thinking, you know, if you knew that everything I've told you is a lie from the pit of hell, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. I would have been wrong, and she would have been wrong if that had taken that turn, because her testimony was directly attributable to my salvation. And
tremendous. And even though you sort of brushed it off, it took effect.
So I stayed with him for the 2 weeks before I moved into my little apartment in Garrison Street. And she kept, you know, she just kept witnessing to me. And somewhere along the line, I started to listen to what she was saying. And she wanted me to go to church, and just she invited me to go to church, of course. And I said, no, I don't think so. That's not for me. I'm really not interested in that show. She came. We started having afternoon coffee together, and she said she asked me to start praying for her husband Tom. I said, oh, why? She said, because he's mixed up with some really, really bad people. So I started talking more about the idea of church. I didn't like it, but I did talk about it. And I said, all right, supposing I wanted to ask this Jesus of yours into my heart, how would I do it? Well, she got all excited. And I said, well, don't get excited. I'm not doing it yet. I just want to know, what is the process? Oh, well, Pastor gives an altar call. And I said, it sounds very ominous. What is an altar call? It's where you go forward. You go forward mean. You go to the altar and you kneel at the altar. And people come and they pray with you that you can accept Jesus. And I didn't want any part of it. None of it. Because it meant giving up control of my life. Isn't that a ha-ha? I yeah. found out that the only way you get control of your life is giving it away. And then Joan found the perfect gimmick to get me to church. And she was down one day witnessing like crazy to me. And she leaned over the table because we were having coffee. And she said, Tom's in a really bad place right now. And I was looking around and I thought, yeah, Color Picture Publishers is a really bad place. But I said, why? What's happening? And he said, he's mixed up with some very, very bad people. And she said, if he will go to church, will you go to church with us so that he has your support behind him? Well, I knew he wouldn't go to church. So I said, yes. And I said, yeah, of course, anything for you and Tom. And that was early in the week. And later in the week, she came into the area where I was. She said, praise the Lord. And I was thinking, you know, do I have to hear that all the time? Praise the Lord. Tom's going to go to church. And I thought, thanks a bunch, Tom. And so we and their two little boys trooped off to church on Sunday. And because he knew I wouldn't go, that's why he said he would. Because we had discussed that going, you know, Tom and I had, you know, in my reception area. The next week, she said, if Tom wants to go to church again, will you go just to give him moral support? I didn't think he'd do it twice. So I said, yeah, sure. And she came downstairs a couple of days later, and she said, guess what? Tom is going to church again. And I thought, oh, you traitor. And anyway, we all ended up in church again. And Pastor Flynn, his name was Tyler Flynn. I don't know if you ever knew him, Lawrence.
No, I don't think so.
Oh, he was a fascinating man. Very, very nice. Anyway, so I had said to Joan, how would I do this? How would I invite Jesus into my heart, as you say? And she said, well, you pray, you know, you do some praying up there at the altar with somebody. Joan, I got to tell you right now, I could never do that. I'm too shy. There's no way I could go forward and go up to an altar. And so, of course, she had tricked Tom into going again. And anyway, Tom was going to drive me. Joan was a brittle diabetic, and he was going to drive me into the Garrison Hotel that afternoon after church. And Joan was going to stay home and rest because she was exhausted. So she stayed home, and Tom and I and the two little boys and a big brown dog named Brownie, we all went into the Garrison Hotel. And we did something when we got to my place that we hadn't thought to do earlier. We compared notes. And I said, Tom, why did you say you'd go to church? He said, because you said you were going to go to church. And he started to laugh. And he said, you know, my wife is quite a woman. I said, yeah, she is. And we did lose touch because I was moving into Boston and they lived down in Medway or Medfield. I can't remember which it was. And but it was so funny because when we joined the Lancaster Church, we were in the new members class and we had to give our testimonies in the class. So I got up and was ready to give mine. And Jonathan Evans, when I said Joan Wiffen's name, he jacked upright in his chair. And he said, who'd you say? I said, Joan Wiffen. He said, Emmanuel Baptist Church? I said, yeah. That was my church. I was there. He said, we never do hand raises, which is what Pastor Flynn had done. And I always thought Joan had tipped him off, and he hadn't. He was, had an extraordinary sensitivity for when people were ready. So he said, my father always hated altar call Sundays. And I said, why? Because he would sit and whisper loudly, sit and wait, sit and wait, sit and wait. and I was, and they were there the day that I asked Jesus into my life.
So did you go forward or did you raise your hand?
I raised my hand.
So he didn't ask you to go forward. He just said, raise your hand.
I raised my hand. That was as good as working forward. Well, I'll tell you, I would not be alive if it hadn't been for a little handful of people.
Thank you for listening to this episode of our podcast. A special thanks to Ellen Lee, who shared her testimony of how she came to faith in Christ. Listening to this testimony, I realized there are two heroines in this story. One is her mother, who told her as a young girl that her Heavenly Father loved her dearly and that he had a different love for her than the lack of love that she felt by her earthly father. The second person was this lady she ran into at work who later took her into her home, who simply shared the good news even though she was rejected at first. Both of those ladies bore great fruit in the conversion of my friend Ellen Lee. We never know what a few kind words can do or a few words about Jesus, but Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, and that simple message is the power of God. So thank you for listening. We want to close out today with a song I wrote during my years in New England when I was the pastor of Ellen. I wrote this song about a prayer for revival in the New England states. It's called Welcome to New England. See you next week. So very long.
miles away. Welcome, Holy Spirit. We'd love for you to stay.
Me and my 88 friends.